protection songs. Wonderful truth. Isn't that magnificent? Oh, love it.
Thank you so much for that.
I'm delighted to be back here with you again today. We can worship the Lord together. We can delight in what this season truly means. I hope that the time in the little devotionals have been valuable for you, that have helped you gain a little bit more from this interesting series in Isaiah. I say interesting series just because the book of Isaiah is fascinating, isn't it? There's so much to learn and so much to sort through. I thought I'd share a little fun thing with you before that. The 12 thank you notes of Christmas. My dearest darling Edward, what a wonderful surprise that just greeted me. That sweet partridge in that lovely little pear tree. What an enchanting and romantic and poetic present. Bless you and thank you. Your deeply loving Emily. The next day, December 26th. Beloved Edward, the two turtle doves arrived this morning. They are cooing away in the pear tree as I write. I'm so touched and so grateful. With undying love, as always, Emily. December 27th. My darling Edward, you do think of the most original presents. Whoever thought of sending anybody 3 French hens? Do they really come all the way from France? It's a pity we have no chicken coops, but I expect I'll find some somewhere. Anyway, thank you so much. They're lovely. Your devoted Emily. December 28th. Dearest Edward, what a surprise. 4 calling birds arrived this morning. They are very sweet, even if they do call rather loudly and very early. They make talking on the phone rather impossible, but I'm sure they'll calm down. Anyway, I'm grateful, of course, I am. Love from Emily. December 29th. Dearest Edward, the mailman has just delivered the 5 most beautiful gold rings, 1 for each finger, and they're all fitting perfectly, a really lovely present, lovelier in any way than the birds, which do take a rather lot of looking after. The 4 that arrived yesterday are still making terrible noise, and I'm afraid that none of us got much sleep. Mother says she warns that she wants to use the rings to wring their necks. Mother has such a sense of humor. This time she's only joking, but I don't know what she means going forward. I still love the rings. Bless you, Emily. December 30th. Dear Edward, whatever I expected to find when I opened the front door this morning, it certainly wasn't geese laying eggs all over the porch. Frankly, I rather hope that you had stopped sending me birds. We have no room for them, and they've already ruined the lawn. I know you meant well, but let's call it a halt, shall we? Love, Emily. December 31st. Edward, I said no more birds. This morning, I woke up to find no more than 7 swans all trying to get into our goldfish pond. I'd rather not think about what happened to the goldfish. The whole house seems to be full of birds, to say nothing of what they leave behind. So please, please stop. Your Emily. January 1st. Frankly, I prefer the birds. What am I to do with 8 milkmaids and their cows? Is this some kind of joke? I'm so afraid. I don't find it very amusing. Emily, January 2nd. Look here, Edward. This has gone too far. You sending me 9 ladies dancing. If you value our friendship, which I do, less and less, kindly stop the ridiculous behavior at once, Emily. January 3rd. As I write this letter, 10 disgusting old men are prancing up and down all over what used to be a garden before the geese and the swan and the cows got to it. And the neighbors are trying to get us evicted. I shall never speak to you again, Emily. January 4th. This is the last straw. You know how I detest bagpipes. The place has now become something between a menagerie and a madhouse. And a man from the council has just declared it unfit for habitation. At least Mother has been spared the outrage. They took her away yesterday in an ambulance. I hope you're satisfied. January 5th. Sir, our client, Miss Emily Wilbram instructs me to inform you that with the arrival on her premises at 7:30 a.m. this morning, the entire percussion section of the Boston Symphony Orchestra and several other friends, she has no course left to open to her but to seek an injunction to prevent you from importuning her future. I am making arrangements for the return of the much-assorted livestock. I am, sir, yours faithfully, G. Creep, attorney at law. It's silly, I know, but it's kind of fun. Back to Isaiah. Let's get serious now that I wasted a little bit of your time. To understand expectation, which was where we began biblically, we went back to the beginning, back to Genesis. And to the creation account where God declared his work good and very good. He creates man and provides a space for him to live and to eat and to work and to dwell in relationship with him. Man chooses to do things his own way, and Adam and Eve eat of the fruit, and the trouble begins. Yet God gives grace, doesn't he? He allows them to live, but they must be outside of the space where he is. Holiness forces them out. A promise was given that God would one day draw humans near yet again, and the expectation begins. There's judgment, there's flood. We've got Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, the judges, King David, and a couple good kings after that. And expectation begins. There's a faithful few who walk with God. They live different. They live humbly. It's the concept of the remnant. Israel's in trouble. They have peace and wealth and prosperity, but they use it to oppress. Israel and Judah are not humble before God, and God is going to judge their sin. Without a remnant, they are completely without hope. We dream of peace, don't we? That God would establish his home again with us. Expectation of the remnant leads to peace with God. In Isaiah 6, we have this beautiful demonstration of God's holiness and his power. And God seems to almost be flexing his muscles for Isaiah to see. The seraphim put on this display, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." A holy moment. And yet maybe a moment where you wouldn't feel loved. You might feel more fear than love. And yet, those two can coincide. Love for God can be evidenced in our fear of him and vice versa. If God is going to get a message of love to a group of people that thinks everything is good, it's going to hurt them. And sometimes it does take pain to get our attention, doesn't it? Isaiah encounters God, and in his holiness, he repents. He sees, God sees that humility, and he makes him clean. What a beautiful scene that was. And sends him with a message to people who are hearing but not understanding, the people who are seeing but not perceiving. Judgment is coming as a sign of love. God's going to chop them down to a tenth. He's going to burn what remains. Yet there'll be a stump. It's a day of the Lord moment, this judgment. And yet we want to stop and say, how is that love? The remnant will be ready. And God's power will prevail. The holy seed is a stump. That's remnant language there. And the holy seed should sprout. Last week we looked at the fact that true God-given joy is something that unbelievers often struggle to grasp. And yet, sometimes even for believers, it's elusive, and it shouldn't be. In the storyline of Isaiah, we moved up a decade and we explored this remnant, this day of the Lord, this love that's found in God's prophetic word. And we examined joy in the fulfillment. We ran into this already and not yet tension of some of these theological issues. Israel's with Syria and they're heading to Judah. And they and the people there are shaken emotionally and they're scared. And yet God declares, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Powerful words of comfort come to Ahaz. But God told Ahaz to ask for a sign, didn't he? But he doesn't do it. And we think, why would you miss out on that? And the reality is he didn't care about the sign because he'd already asked Assyria to come to his aid. His trust isn't in God. It's in another nation. Ahaz is a bad king who even burns a child in the fire to Molech. Instead of passing through God's fire, he sacrifices his son in fire. But there's hope still. Light is coming. Good news. Rejoice. Have joy. There'll be light in the darkness. A song of freedom. We'll see that lived out in Hezekiah in today's passage. But in Galilee, it's going to happen to its fullest. There's an already not yet tension. A stump. Remember in Isaiah 6, a remnant will come forth, a branch, a shoot will come forth, growth from the dead. If you remember, Pastor Chris took you through just kind of some Bible facts talking about the name of Bethlehem and what it means, house of flesh and house of bread, and how God designed all that, and how Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which means branch. And that Jesus is the light of the world, and he talks about that in the Gospel of John. It's no fun to live life without hope or light, is it? You know, we see people who don't believe in Jesus suffering through that. It's hard to watch. But for those who are in Christ, there is life, there is light, and there is joy, no matter what's going on in life. The message was, relief is coming. A king is coming who will lead you well. This is our hope, and this is our joy. We're going to be in Isaiah 36 today. Let me pray before I read that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. And Lord, we realize that some of these prophetic texts are hard to understand, hard to sort through. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would guide and lead, would speak through me and speak to each heart here. Lord, may there be clarity. And within that, may we realize just how wonderful Christmas is because of what it means and how long ago it was prophesied. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 36, verse 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool of the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joash, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to him, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now and make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord, or is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" At this point, Israel has already fallen. And it looks like Judah's going to be the next. The Rabshakeh, the Assyrian military official, has spoken clearly, and he's not leaving out any detail here. And there's only hopeless expectation for them here. There's no love in this situation. There's no joy. Will peace come? Look with me at Isaiah 36, verse 21. But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joash, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. I would suggest to you this was not a fun task to go to Hezekiah like this. You don't want to be one of these three bringing this kind of news. Their arrival, showing up in clothes that are torn, signals distress. Hezekiah hears the news that a large army looms ominously, a terrible threat. Israel's already gone. Who is there to call on? They're without allies. Look at chapter 37, verse 1. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God. And he will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. What a king! The pressure comes and it's intense, and he calls on the name of the Lord and he seeks prayer. I remember last week with Ahaz and the Judahites, and their response to the threat was to be shaken like leaves in the wind, right? What a contrast to Hezekiah here, who in comparison is amazing to his wicked father, compared to his wicked father Ahaz. Hezekiah's response is wonderful. It is not to fear or stress, but he calls for prayer. He says, it may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Isaiah then is able to give amazing words of comfort when it is so desperately needed. Let's pick it up in verse 8 of chapter 37. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, the king of Cush, and he set out to fight against you. When he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to the king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising you that Jerusalem will not be given in to the hands of Assyria. Behold, you heard what the king of Assyria, what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? And have the gods of nations delivered them? The nations of my fathers destroyed Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim and the king of Hena or the king of Iva? Do you feel the tension? The judgment may be here now. It's a strong threat, isn't it? Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising you that Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. He's saying, look at the evidence. Look at all the nations who have fallen. Why do you think yours is going to be any different? Yours is going to fall too. Don't think that you are the exception. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received a letter from the hand of the messenger and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of the Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast out their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Peace is asked for, isn't it? Hezekiah beautifully goes in faith and he goes before the Lord. He understands that peace is only possible from God. What a fantastic response from your king, right? In desperation, he goes and he brings this threat and he lays it before the Lord. But notice what he does then. He begins his prayer, his petition with praise, doesn't he? That is always appropriate for us. He says, the only one who can truly save. He humbly goes to the house of the Lord and he lays those concerns and he worships. He says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and the earth. He's reminding himself as he praises God, isn't he? He's going, I'm bringing my request to someone who can actually handle this. Who's someone who's big enough and powerful enough. What beautiful worship. Then he makes his request. Look upon us and see. Listen and hear what these threats are. See that they are coming before you in mockery. They've destroyed many nations. They've wiped out their gods. But those nations weren't yours, O Lord. Save us, so that all will know you are the Lord. What an incredible petition before the Lord, isn't it? Bring honor, bring glory to yourself. Show your power. Yes, these other nations and their gods were destroyed, but that's because they aren't gods. They're just made by human hands. But you are the living God, the one who made all this. Isaiah gives a prophecy in 37, 21 through 29, but let's pick it up for the sake of time in verse 30. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. He shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. What an answer. And the angel of the Lord went down and struck down 185,000 in the camp of Assyria, of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. The centurion, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Adrammelech and Sherezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Isaiah can go to Hezekiah and he can tell Hezekiah, God has honored your faith. The Assyrians were so confident and so arrogant. But the ones who were out in the field who were lucky enough to live through the night, they awakened to find 185,000 of their peers didn't wake up. What a scene that must have been. Can you imagine? It's interesting that when he goes back, the Sennacherib is killed by his sons while worshiping his false god. You got to wonder if he went back and took worship a little more seriously after what he experienced. But he's worshiping the wrong god. God gives peace, and Assyria cannot have Jerusalem. Amazing. Amazing. Hezekiah displays great faith. He does what is necessary. And there's rejoicing. We find in the next chapter, in chapter 38, we find it in 2 Kings also, that Hezekiah is sick and he's going to die. And he goes and he asks God for more time. And he gets it. Amazing. Let me read a little bit more about him in 2 Kings 18, verse 1. In the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. And he removed the high places and he broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. And he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. It was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. So there was none like him among the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Are we loving King Hezekiah right here? Wow. Amazing. But then something happens interesting here in Isaiah 39. Look at it with me, verse 1. At that time, Merodach and Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he was sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oils, his whole armory, and all that was found in his storehouse. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon, This statement would have upset Jews, by the way, that alone. And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouse that I did not show them." Then as Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and shall be made eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Crushing news. Your people are going to be attacked and they're going to be exiled. Your own sons are going to suffer under Babylon. And then this statement is unbelievable. Look at verse 8. Isaiah 39:8. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Is this the same great king? The one who brought the concerns before the Lord, who called on Isaiah, and who even prayed for more time and got it, and did these wonderful and righteous things, and now he does this? He hears that his sons are going to be exiled and become eunuchs in Babylon, and the people are going to be, all the treasures are going to be hauled away. And he says, "Boy, that's probably a good word. That's right. At least it's going to be peaceful in my lifetime." What foolishness and pride. Selfishness. It's terrible. I think it's important for us to stop and see, and we think about this with Bible heroes and even the greatest kings and people in Israel's past. They're terrible in some way, aren't they? Something's wrong. It's amazing how sinful we can be. And we've got to ask now at this point in Israel's history, won't there be a king who will do better? Who can bring about real and lasting peace? Remember back in Isaiah 1:1 that the judgment's coming from a different source. We went from good to bad so quickly, from this mountaintop to a deep ravine. But if you know the book of Isaiah, at the end of 39, there's a transition, isn't there, into 40. And then it starts to have a different feel. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double all her sins." It's written or edited in the time of exile in Babylon. Everything becomes past tense. Yet in the darkest hour, God brings light. He brings comfort and he brings peace. Look at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain or hill made low, and uneven ground shall become level, for the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" God will, from his remnant, give a prophet who will clear the way for the king who will do things right. The king who will bring peace that's not temporary. It's not fickle. It'll be a peace that lasts because he does not fail. And John the Great Baptist comes to introduce that king, doesn't he? And straighten the paths. He will bring peace that provides closeness, a level street. mountains made low and valleys brought up. Makes you think of Romans 8, doesn't it? Nothing will separate us from the love of God. His glory will be revealed. His peace will be felt. And remember, swords will be turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks when the King brings peace. So we wait. We skip down a few verses. We find those amazing verses in verse 30 and 31. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God will renew all things in his time. We hope in him. When we approach Christmas that's coming on us so quickly, we recognize that this was the arrival of the righteous King. The King who does not have that flaw. The King who's not selfish. The King who's not going to sin. The King who's not going to fail. The King who's going to bring peace. And we celebrate that. We recognize that at that quiet night in Bethlehem, a King was born. The King of all kings. The one who Isaiah points to centuries before and says, that one is the one. He brings peace. He's the source of it. The world may bark its threats, right? But God is peace. He is peace. Things will likely get darker in our lifetime. We see our world in chaos. But let's hope in the true hope of Jesus Christ. Born in a manger in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the house of flesh. Raised in Nazareth, the branch town, to be the one true King who brings peace. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise. And Lord, as we've done our best to tour through this book so quickly, we recognize that you have had a plan all along. And Lord, though you've had to deal with sin, you provided an answer to it. And his name is Jesus, whose birth we celebrate this week. How we remember what happened on that beautiful silent night that brought us hope and deliverance was the answer to the world's problems, was the only avenue for true peace. We thank you for the story of our Savior, who was born to live, to minister, to be sinless, to die on the cross for us, providing us the only source of love, joy, and peace through his shed blood on the cross. And we thank you that he had victory over the grave. Lord, we know that this is the good news of Christmas. And we praise you for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
As we close out, please stand and join us in singing Silent Night. Calm. Oh. light so tender and mild. Sleep in heavenly peace. Sleep in heavenly peace.
As you go from here with the love and joy and peace that only Jesus provides. God bless you. Merry Christmas.